We begin our study of the book of Hebrews this morning. So I'd like you to try to do two things at once. Turn to your outline on the inside of your bulletin and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I suspect that for most of us, the book of Hebrews is less familiar than the Sermon on the Mount was. And the fact of the matter is that Hebrews is unfamiliar to most Christians today. And so for that reason, we'll take a few sermons to introduce the book. And you'll see an outline on the inside of your bulletin, and you'll notice that we're going to cover two points today. We'll consider the author, the date, and the destination, as well as the situation that the author is addressing. And then you'll see for next week, we will look at the message, the main message or the main themes, along with the relevance to us today. And I want you to think of these four divisions as steps that will bring us closer to understanding the book of Hebrews, or might I say bring the book of Hebrews closer to us. As you'll see, we'll eventually work our way and we'll see that this book is very relevant to us today. It has a lot to say to Christians in America in the 21st century. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. And the reason I chose this for our reading this morning is it provides a very nice cross-section of what the book of Hebrews is about. The author is urging these Hebrew Christians to leave behind the old covenant system. He's pointing out that Christ is superior, that Christ is better. And that comes out very clearly in this passage. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for our great High Priest, who was part of a better priesthood, who offered a better sacrifice that brought us true and lasting cleansing. And so we pray that He would be glorified now in the preaching of Your Word. Lord, that You would teach us, that You would draw us near to You through Your Word. Lord, that we would be able to read these words written so many years ago and have them cut us to the heart. So Lord, be glorified among us this day in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews forms a very substantial part of the New Testament. In fact, after Romans and 1 Corinthians, it's the longest letter in the entire New Testament. And perhaps more than any other book, it teaches us about the connection between the Old and New Testaments. And Calvin, in his introduction to his commentary on Hebrews, says this. He says, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which so clearly speaks of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which He offered by His death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law." In this way, Hebrews gives us a hermeneutic. It gives us a system of interpretation for understanding the entire Bible. We might say it's a key to a proper understanding of redemptive history. It's a majestic, glorious book that teaches us about God and the salvation that He has brought in Jesus Christ. And as we will see, the theme throughout the book, which the writer skillfully sets forth, is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Yet this important, glorious, pivotal book has become one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible. And this is especially true today. Hebrews has a reputation, and it's not a good one. It has a reputation for being hard to understand, for being confusing. And so it's neglected. And so we might ask, why? Why is this majestic book neglected? Well, there are a few reasons, I think. First of all, the book draws heavily from the Old Testament. In that short passage that we read from chapter 10, we see two lengthy Old Testament quotes. From beginning to end, it has a lot of Old Testament material. The writer talks about the people from that era. We read of Moses and Aaron and Joshua. And in chapter 11, we read that long list of the fathers of the faith. The author also writes of the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood. Old Testament stuff. And because Christians know so little of the Old Testament today, this all seems very foreign to us, and it makes the book hard to understand. In addition, Hebrews is often neglected because it is the longest argument in the New Testament. The entire book is one long, close-knit argument. And this requires work on the part of the reader. In other words, if you want to understand what the writer is saying in chapter 10, you'd better understand what he said back in chapter 1. You better remember what he said back in chapter 4, because it's an argument that builds. So we have all of this Old Testament material coupled with a very long argument, And this makes Hebrews hard for modern day Christians to understand. And it's not because there's something wrong with the book or wrong with the writer's form of argument, but rather because there's something wrong with us. I mean, frankly, we are mentally lazy today. We're very poor students of the Bible. Now, we study the Bible, we listen to sermons, and we don't really want to put in that hard effort to understand. And I think most of you know what I mean. I grew up with these little devotional pamphlets, and it was just one verse and a nice story, and that was your Bible reading for the day. It was no more than that. And that's, we've gotten very used to that. Long, drawn-out arguments with deep doctrinal expositions, we find very hard to understand, and we don't really have the diligence to put the work in. So the book of Hebrews is hard for us to understand, not because there's something wrong with the book, but because there's something wrong with us as students of the Bible. Now, in addition, Hebrews has some passages that are very frightening and very hard to understand. For example, there are passages in Hebrews that seem to suggest that someone can lose their salvation. Now, of course, we know that's not true, but we don't know what to do with these difficult passages, so very often we just ignore them. Passages like these turn many people off to the book of Hebrews. And so for 21st century American Christians, Hebrews is hard. It's hard for us to understand. And let's face it, we live in a culture that tells us if something is hard, then it's not worthwhile. That's what our culture tells us, and that has affected the church. But while the book of Hebrews may be hard for us to understand, it is worthwhile. And Christians today neglect it at their own peril. As we will see, it was written to people just like us. Christians who were struggling in the face of growing opposition, Christians who were settling for a superficial faith, Christians who were tempted to compromise, Christians who were debilitated and confused. And you'll see in your bulletin there, I have a rather lengthy quote from the British commentator Philip Edgecombe Hughes, and I think he points this out. He points out the focus of Hebrews and how it is appropriate for us. He says, quote, "If there is widespread unfamiliarity with the Epistle to the Hebrews and its teaching, it is because so many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse just such persons from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, that this letter was originally written." And I think this is a wonderful statement. He says, "It is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. The study of the epistle leads us beneath the surface of things to the profound depths of our evangelical faith, and enriches and establishes our understanding of the grace of God manifested on our behalf in the incarnation, self-offering, and exaltation of Him who is the apostle and high priest of our confession." It is a majestic book. It is an appropriate book for us as 21st century Christians. And we neglect it to our own impoverishment. It's a wonderful, it's a unique book. The book of Hebrews is unique in that it differs from the other New Testament epistles. And while it ends like a letter, it doesn't begin like one. It lacks the customary opening greeting that we're accustomed to. There are no personal details like we find in Paul's letters.
yet it is usually referred to as a letter or an epistle. But the writer himself in chapter 13, verse 22, calls it a word of exhortation. Well, that was a phrase that was used to refer to a sermon. For example, in Acts 15, we learn that Paul gave a word of exhortation in the synagogue at Antioch. In other words, he preached a sermon. So while Hebrews comes down to us in the form of a letter, it was originally a sermon. Maybe it was to be read to a group of people. Maybe it circulated around to a group of different churches. But it is clearly a sermon. We see long doctrinal expositions of Scripture followed by exhortations or commands to action. It's very pastoral. It's very challenging. The writer is asking his readers and us to change. The New Testament scholar Simon Kistemacher notes this sermon-like character of the book of Hebrews. He says, "The epistle has a special message for a day marked by apostasy. It addresses the believer who, facing unbelief and disobedience, must stand firm in the faith. The letter to the Hebrews, then, is an exhortation to faithfulness. Granted that Hebrews teaches the superiority of Christ, the exhortations that are freely interspersed among the doctrinal sections set the tone." In other words, what Kistemacher is pointing out is that when you look at Hebrews, you find these long sections of doctrine, and the exhortations compared to these long doctrinal sections are relatively short. But yet he points out that it is these exhortations that really set the tone for the entire book. So we might say that Hebrews is both a sermon and a letter. Now let's very briefly consider the author, date, and destination. Now while these are not essential to a proper understanding of Hebrews, I think that they are helpful. And so let's consider these briefly. First of all, the author. Well, the author is unknown. We have no hints to his identity anywhere in Scripture. Some in the early church era thought that Paul was the author. But by the time of the Reformation, reliable interpreters like Luther, Melanchthon, Beza, and eventually Calvin rejected Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. And then by the 19th century, most Protestants had rejected Pauline authorship completely. And there are many things that point to an author other than Paul. And it's interesting that as early as the time of Origen, which is late 2nd century, we find writings that note that the Greek that we find in the book of Hebrews is very different than what we find from Paul. One commentator suggests the main issues that point to an author other than Paul. He says, the style and vocabulary, the attitude to the law, the conception of faith, and the high priesthood of our Lord are not Pauline. Moreover, the writer claims that he and his readers have received their knowledge of the gospel from those who had heard the Lord. Paul was emphatic that he received the gospel from no man. So I believe that's significant, that the writer includes himself among the people who had received the gospel of Christ from others. That would clearly rule out someone like Paul, who had received the message of Christ firsthand. The book also lacks Paul's typical greetings and his distinct style. And I've talked to some of you about this. The epistle, unlike any other New Testament book, is written in a literary Greek. All of the other New Testament books are written in a conversation Greek. So it's very unique in this way. And obviously, as I've found out over the last few weeks, there's been much ink that has been spilled over this issue of authorship. And I think that we can accept the letter's anonymity and rest in the fact that ultimately it was the Holy Spirit that was the author. So the date. Well, the date is like the author. We don't really know when it was written, but we have more clues to the date than we do to the author. We can make a very good, educated guess of when this book was written. For example, in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 5, we see the use of the present tense, which may suggest that the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system were still in operation at the time of writing. You may remember that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So this suggests that the epistle was written before that time. And the reason that that's significant is that if the Jewish war had already taken place and the temple was destroyed, it's inconceivable that the writer would not have mentioned these things. Because that would have been a home run to drive home his argument. He's urging the people to move on, to abandon the old covenant practices. And all he would have had to do is say, look, the temple was destroyed. It's over. Move on. But we have no mention of that in the entire book. In addition, we get the sense that persecution was becoming a reality and was growing in severity. We read that at the end of chapter 10. And so we put all the details together, and it really points to a date somewhere between 63 and 69. Somewhere to the early to late 60s. The commentator Thomas Hewitt writes, "It seems, however, that the situation in which the readers found themselves was one of crisis. It is also possible that the author sees this crisis as the inevitable end of the old Levitical system. A date near AD 65 would seem best to meet the various lines of evidence." So we're looking at somewhere in the 60s, somewhere in the mid-60s or early 60s. And so this is helpful to us in understanding the situation that the readers are dealing with. Let's consider the destination. The destination is also a mystery. We can't know for sure. But I think out of all these things, we can make some very good educated guesses when it comes to the destination. The best clue is found in the letter itself, in chapter 13, verse 24, where the writer tells his audience, "Those from Italy greet you." Now, this can mean one of two things. It either means that he was writing from Rome and sending greetings from the saints who were there with him, or he was writing to those in Rome and was with some people from that place. So imagine this. If I was writing a letter to someone in Indiana, I might say, "That guy from Indiana greets you." Well, Stephen's not in Indiana. He's in Tucson. But I'm writing to Indiana from Tucson, and I have someone from Indiana here with me. And so that might be the case. So the best evidence points to the destination being either in Rome or somewhere in Palestine. On the one hand, Rome fits very nicely. The writer talks about persecution that they had endured, but it didn't yet progress to bloodshed. And this could have referred to AD 49 when Jews were banished from Rome. Now, it's quite possible that these Jews had now returned to Rome and they found a very confusing situation. They found a bunch of Gentiles sitting in their pew. They also found a government that was becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. And if you remember your history, AD 64 is a significant date in Rome. That was when the Emperor Nero set fire to parts of Rome. And when he was accused, he blamed Christians.
And then he subsequently had Christians rounded up and tortured. And so it may have been this situation that was the background to the writing here. And it's interesting. One commentator suggests that the audience may have actually avoided this persecution of 64 AD by identifying with Jews, by basically saying, we're not Christians, we're Jews. And so if that's the case, it would have been a situation where they shrunk back and showed a lack of courage, an unwillingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that would fit as well, because the writer is urging them not to apostatize, not to abandon the faith, not to return to Judaism to avoid persecution. So Rome is a possibility, but Palestine also fits this situation as well. We know from the book of Acts that Christians were facing increasing hostility from the Jewish authorities by the time that the 60s rolled around. And it was becoming clear that the majority of the Jews were rejecting Jesus. And the apostles were basically shaking the dust off their feet and moving on. It was becoming clear that Christianity was not going to be a part of Judaism. And there, of course, was also the coming Jewish war that began in 66 AD and culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And it may have been that the writer is writing against this historical backdrop. There's a very brief crash course in the author, date, and destination. It gives us a bit of a sense of the background of the book. But I think more important than the author, the date, and the destination is the audience and the reason for writing. In other words, if we understand the situation that the writer was addressing, we have the most important component of the letter, and we have the basis for understanding it and applying it to our current situation. So, why was it written? Who was it written to? What were the problems that they were dealing with? These are the more important questions. So, let's consider the audience and the reason for writing. Well, we know that it was written to Jewish Christians. Now that sounds like an oxymoron to most people today. If you were to walk out and strike up a conversation with someone in this facility and start talking about Jewish Christians, that would strike them as very odd. But it's not odd. These were Jews who had believed upon Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. And these Jews had inherited a glorious legacy. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes. They had a religion that was based around the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. In the time of Christ, Herod was finishing a glorious temple project. He expanded the Temple Mount in this massive, massive building project. It was an impressive facility. We can only imagine that temple with its beautiful gold highlights. It faced the east, so in the morning the sun would have crested over the Mount of Olives and hit the temple and reflected off all that gold. It must have been a beautiful, beautiful sight. And this was their inheritance. The temple, the sacrifices, the incense, the priests, the golden vessels, the Holy of Holies. It was a majestic place of worship. They were experiencing the fulfillment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I mean, it was a glorious legacy. God had given this to the Jewish people. And so put yourself in their shoes. All of this glorious stuff belonged to them. It was theirs. Then many of these Jews were converted. They believed in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them were saved. And then we read on in Acts, in 6-7, we learn that a large number of the priests believed and followed Christ.
So these Jews had believed in Jesus, but they were still Jews. And we must remember that much of the New Testament, if not all of it, is set against a period of transition, a period of overlap. And you'll see that little diagram in your bulletin there. This is helpful for us to understand the background of the New Testament. It was a transition period. Jesus had come, he had ushered in the new covenant, but yet the old covenant ceremonies continue to operate. So we have the priesthood and the sacrifices, all of the stuff of the temple is still going on. So the old covenant technically ended at Christ's resurrection, but it didn't end historically until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So there's this time of transition, this time of overlap. And you can imagine that this would be a bit confusing for the Jewish people. So there's this time of transition where these Jewish Christians continue to worship in the temple. For example, we read of Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. So these people believed in the Messiah, but they still thought of themselves as Jews. I mean, and you can only imagine their hope. They no doubt expected and longed for the day when their fellow Israelites would embrace Christ as the Savior and see the light, so to speak. They probably had tremendous hope, tremendous expectation. But the years passed. Peter and Paul, the two pillars of the church, were brutally martyred. And the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. The Jewish leaders became more and more hostile to the Christian faith. They began to persecute Christians, especially Jewish Christians. Then the apostles stopped worshiping in the temple and in the synagogues. They separated themselves. They went from the glorious temple and the synagogues to meeting in people's living rooms. And then large numbers of Gentiles were converted and came into the church until the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews. So again, I'd urge you, put yourself in their shoes. We have no idea how confusing and discouraging this would have been to our Jewish brothers of old. Everything that they knew was changing. And they were faced with a choice, a very difficult choice. It was becoming clear that Judaism and Christianity were two different religions, and they were going to have to make a choice. And choosing Christ was going to cost them something. They were going to have to leave behind their temple, their worship, their heritage. They would be disowned by their families and their countrymen. They'd have to suffer the shame of being identified with Christ. And they'd have to risk persecution and even death. So can you sense the tension that they must have felt? They faced real difficulties. And one commentator I read this week emphatically says that these people deserve our sympathy. They faced a hard situation. And their decision was made even more difficult by the fact that the Roman authorities were beginning to persecute Christians. So you have Judaism, which was a legal religion. So Rome was okay with you being a Jew, but not with you being a Christian. So again, try to imagine the dilemma. You know, they don't want to abandon their heritage. They don't want to be disowned by those they love. They don't want to suffer. And who can blame them? They have two choices in front of them. They could choose to go back to their old ways, to their Jewishness, and basically everything goes back to the way it was. You're protected by both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. You maintain all the benefits of being connected to your synagogue and to your family. Or you choose Christ. And you face uncertain change. You risk persecution by both the Jews and the Romans.
You're cut off from your family and your community. Following Jesus was going to cost these people something. And it was a confusing, difficult time for Jewish Christians. In addition, this is hard for us to understand, but they lived in an honor and shame culture. It was an honor-based culture. And so they were going to have to give up their honor and choose shame, disgrace of being cut off and of suffering for Christ's sake. But despite all of the suffering and the shame, the writer of Hebrews is telling them to leave it all behind. All of the glorious ceremonies, the temple, the priesthood, he's saying those things are nothing compared to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. He says, leave it behind. Go outside the camp and embrace Jesus. No matter what it costs you, even if you die because of Christ, it's worth it. This gives new meaning to the writer's exhortation in chapter 13. So hear these words in light of this background. And I think we will hear them with new understanding. So he's urging them to move on. He's urging them to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And in chapter 13, verses 12 and 14, he gives this exhortation. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I think we can sense already how, understanding just a little bit of the background, gives us a better understanding of these words. Go outside the camp to Jesus. Leave it all behind. Choose Christ. So can you sense their dilemma? Can you sense the difficulty? The temptation that they faced was to go back to their old religion, to abandon Christ. This is the definition of apostasy, embracing the faith and then abandoning it. Now, this is the background that against which this letter was written. I mean, we learned some things that are very appropriate for us. We learned from the letter that some had stopped attending worship. Maybe they were discouraged or depressed. Maybe they didn't want to risk the persecution. They were wavering, and many of the people were seriously thinking about abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism. And so Hebrews was written to warn them against this apostasy. The writer is telling them not to do it. And he makes his argument clear by emphasizing the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's telling them that all of that stuff that they left behind, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, as glorious as those things were, he's saying that those are only incomplete shadows of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than all of those things. And if we had to summarize the book of Hebrews in three words, it would be that Jesus is better. And that's what we will see throughout the entire letter. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets of old. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, than Aaron, than Joshua. He's a better priest who offers a better sacrifice. And so we'll delve into these things in more detail next week, but the book is indeed a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. And so this book will change us. It will sanctify us. If we are diligent to read it and to hear the preaching and apply it, it will change us. It will give us a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of our apostle and great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.